Good evening. I was very glad when Alison asked me if I would introduce Nigel before he ministers to us tonight. But then I began to think about the way that sometimes when people do this job, this kind of job, they either become very matey on the one hand, or very deferential on the other extreme.
Good.
I will try to avoid. I'll try to avoid either extreme. But I do want to just say thank you, Nigel. Thank you for coming. Firstly.
Thank you.
But thank you too for the ways in which you've encouraged me through my Christian journey, particularly over the last 30 years. Those of you who don't know, Nigel is married to Judy, which is the most important thing about him. He has two children and two great-grandchildren and currently lives in...
Not great-grandchildren.
What did I say?
You said great.
Oh, grandchildren.
Yeah, grandchildren.
That was just a... I don't know what that was. It was a slip, wasn't it? Two grandchildren and currently lives in Mid-Cheshire. He's been the pastor of two local churches in Lytham St Anne's and Altrincham, and was a tutor and then later the principal of Spurgeon's College in London, and now rejoices in the title of Principal Emeritus of Spurgeon. So, deferential, I think, is true. And 2002 to 2003, he was president of our Baptist Union. Nigel has written a number of books. Perhaps one that is now very well known in Baptist colleges is Free Church, Free State, The Positive Baptist Vision. Just 5 years ago, he revised the Baptist Basics series, which I highly recommend to every Baptist church. For me, one of the most influential books in my journey is The Radical Evangelical, 20 years ago now. I think they ought to produce an anniversary edition of The Radical Evangelical, Seeking a Place to Stand. And I've appreciated many other things over the years. But perhaps it's the title of a book he wrote in 1991 that seems to have stayed with him and been seen as many by many people as a defining characteristic of his ministry, because it was called Challenge to Change. I first became aware of Nigel in the 1980s when he encouraged Baptist churches to be open to what seemed to be a new move of the Holy Spirit internationally, and yet was also prepared to stick his neck out and say that we needed to reflect critically and theologically on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and not just take everything that happened on face value. He helped me and many others to look again at the Anabaptist tradition, European predecessors of our Baptists in this country, who understood the church as a community of disciples and the Christian life as one of seeking to live under the lordship of Christ. And I'd highly recommend a chapter in a book called Under the Rule of Christ, about Baptist spirituality, which underlines that. And Nigel has helped me to see that the importance and authority of the Bible doesn't lie in arguing for a particular doctrine of inspiration, but in responding to God's word as it points us to Jesus and challenges us to follow him as Lord. Friends, would you, if you're able, stand with me and let's pray together for Nigel as he speaks to us now. And by standing, if we're able, we're just sharing that this is all our prayers, not just mine. Nigel, we welcome you as a brother in Christ and pray for you now. Living Lord, we ask now that deep within Nigel's soul, you would bless him with your peace, that even as he gives out to us, he would do so from that place of rest in you, knowing that he is secure in your love, knowing that he is your son, your child, and that his security is not in his ability to communicate amazing things to us, though we look forward to that, but that in communicating your love, which he knows in his life, that I pray you would set him free to be open to your Spirit's prompting, taking the words that he's prepared and filling them with energy and vitality and meaning for us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would encourage him as he seeks to encourage us this evening, and that each one of us would be open to the moving of your Holy Spirit as we seek to hear your word and be led closer to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you very much, Keith, for a very lengthy and much appreciated introduction. It's a great delight to be here, and I've truly been looking forward to coming tonight. I do confess that sometimes when I'm preaching somewhere, I might wake up on a Sunday morning and I might feel as if it's a bit of an effort to get up and go. You know, you get those words, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But I've not felt that at all about tonight. I've very much been looking forward to this occasion. Partly because I do very much enjoy Palm Sunday as an event and as an occasion to think about the Lord. As Keith has indicated, I am now retired, so I've been retired for almost 3 years. And I'm getting used to what it means to change your psychology and to realize that actually nobody is expecting anything of you. You can get on with your life and be relaxed. There are challenges in being retired. Have you noticed that, those of you who are retired? I guess one or two here might be. The transition to a different way of thinking. I love the story about B&Q. You know that some firms, Asda's no doubt one of them, they like to employ older people, retired people, because they find them good workers, they find them with a wealth of experience and so on. And B&Q like to do this, and there's a story about one gentleman called Jim who was employed from the Navy by B&Q. And they were very pleased with him. And on the third day of his employment, his supervisor came to him and said, well, Jim, we're really very pleased with you. We're glad that you're here. We think you're really good with people, and that impresses us. And you certainly are very knowledgeable. And when you stack those shelves, you get everything really straight and attractive looking. And we really appreciate all of that. There's just one thing that we're a little bit worried about, and that's your timekeeping. Because on the first morning, you were 5 minutes late. And on the second morning, you were 10 minutes late. And this morning, you were 15 minutes late. Now, Jim, when you were in the Navy and you were late, what did people say to you? Jim thought for a moment, and he said, well, normally, they'd say, good morning, Admiral, where would you like your coffee? And there's something there about the transition from being something to being not very much in the eyes of the world. So I'm quite enjoying that process. Oh, what a great day this is. What a great day to gather. I've always thought that Baptists ought to get into the habit of gathering on certain days in the year. I mean, collectively. Palm Sunday is certainly one. Ascension Day, which is normally, well, it is a Thursday. That, to me, seems to be a good day to have a Baptist-type celebration. And then Advent Sunday, that's my other favourite in the Christian calendar. And, of course, as we've pretty much recognised already today, through our songs, through the scriptures, through things that have been said, this is the day when we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week in which he would give himself for our salvation. Now, a monumental book was published a few years ago, and a major BBC television series was produced to accompany it. The book was called A History of Christianity, The First 3,000 Years. 3,000 because the 1,000 years before Christ are also part of the story. And it was written, and the television program was presented by Professor Sir Dermot McCulloch, who's a professor at Oxford University. And he begins his book by quoting from that seasonal hymn, which we'll sing later on tonight, My Song is Love Unknown, by Samuel Crossman. The last verse, he says, goes as follows. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. McCulloch then goes on to assert, as he also does in the accompanying BBC series, that Christianity is at root a personality cult. Its central message, he says, is the story of a person, Jesus, whom Christians believe is also the Christ, from a Greek word meaning anointed one, an aspect of the God who was, is, and ever shall be, yet who is at the same time a human being set in historic time. Now, granted that we are more likely to associate the term personality cult either with Stalin's Russia or North Korea's dear leader, King Jong-un, he of the groovy haircut, McCulloch is surely right. Christianity's magnificent obsession is with the life, the death, the resurrection, and the continuing vitality of Jesus Christ. As McCulloch goes on to say in his book, Christians believe that they can still meet this human being in a fashion comparable to the experience of the disciples who walked with him in Galilee and saw him die on the cross. They are convinced that this meeting transforms lives, as has been evident in the experience of other Christians across the centuries. Close quote. A personality cult, indeed. But we would have to also say one that follows the subversive logic that Jesus himself employed when he declared in Matthew 23, verse 9, and call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you called to be teachers, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. So for Christians, the cult of celebrity, the cult of personality worship, has been decisively rejected. Jesus is the only personality that finally matters to us. And he abolishes any other kind of cult, personality or otherwise, that might be invented on earth. We are worshippers of Jesus and through Jesus of the Father, and all of this in the power and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now that, I would want to say to you today on this Palm Sunday, is what this passage that we've read in Mark chapter 11 is fundamentally all about. First of all, as we think about it, we should dispose, I think, of the idea that what happened here was unplanned and spontaneous, that suddenly it all came together without any degree of preparation. It's quite clear to me that what we have here is what you might call a staged event. Later on in this gospel, in chapter 14, verses 12 through to 16, the question arises as to where Jesus and his disciples are to eat the Passover meal together. And Jesus gives his disciples very precise instructions about going into the city and identifying a man carrying a jar of water. And that, believe me, in those days would have been a very conspicuous event. And following him to a house. And then they would say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? It seems that without his disciples necessarily knowing, and certainly with us not knowing at all how, Jesus had already made preparations for what we call the Last Supper. And in Mark chapter 11, here is Jesus staying as he did when he visited Jerusalem on the first day of the week in the village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, before making his way into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And he sends two disciples ahead. into a village where he says they would find a colt or a donkey waiting, which they were then to untie. And when asked what they were doing, they were to give a very specific reply, probably using the agreed password, because this indeed was a password-protected donkey. The Lord, the owner, it is, that's what the word means, kurios, the owner as well as the Lord, needs it and will send it back here immediately. What happened here was prearranged, surely, by Jesus. And on this privileged donkey, about which John Betjeman was later to write a wonderful poem, Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And perhaps this next bit was spontaneous. As Jesus rode down the steep slopes of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, and as he entered into the Kidron Valley before commencing the equally steep climb up into the city and into the temple precincts, the disciples and the crowds began to welcome him. I don't suppose in those days Kidderminster or Axminster or Wilton carpets had been invented. Certainly the idea of a red carpet for a VIP was yet to occur to the human brain. But here's the equivalence: spreading their very clothes on the road and spreading branches they had cut down from the trees, they provide a glorious entry for Jesus into this ancient city. Hence the name of today as Palm Sunday. And as they do this and as they welcome Jesus, all of them are shouting and shouting and shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means something like our Lord save. Now, if you go into Israel today, and no doubt some of you have, and you're entering either on foot or more likely on a coach for us, the outskirts of a typical Israeli or possibly even Palestinian village, you're entirely likely to encounter a sign written in Hebrew that says Baruch Hava. And Baruch Hava literally means blessed is the one who comes. Blessed is the coming one. The one who comes. And it is, of course, the standard Hebrew way, even today, of saying welcome. It's like driving into Wales and it says Gwneiso i Cymru or something of that kind. But to Jesus, they say a little more. Baruch hava b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes from God and in the power of God. And actually, these words also have an origin that we can trace, because there they are, as we've read in Psalm 118. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Lord, save us. Lord, grants us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And all of these wonderful words are there embedded in a psalm, which also says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A verse that occurs a number of times in the New Testament, referring to the way Jesus was rejected by human beings. But then our human rejection of Jesus was itself rejected by God, who raised him from death by the power of resurrection. Sisters and brothers, Jesus is the only personality that finally matters. In this world where people are obsessed with fame and status and wealth and celebrity, I hope that we might be found to be a people who pay little attention to those things, because we have found something and someone who is better, someone who eclipses all the glory that this world offers, someone who abolishes every cult because he himself is the only one who is truly worthy. You shall have no personality before him. You see, what is happening here is what they call a prophetic sign. It's a drama. The New Testament communicates from time to time in dramatic forms. We're meant to enter into the drama. We're meant to be captured by it. And in the Old Testament, the prophets frequently used prophetic signs to get their message across. So the idea was, first of all, attract attention. And then, secondly, interpret its meaning. Interpret the meaning of the sign that was given. You can see this, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, the way in which Isaiah named his son at God's command, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for which I'm sure he and his mother were both very grateful. Or Ezekiel lying on one side for 390 days, and then on the other for 40 days. I'm sure this must have been during working hours only, because I can't imagine how it would have been done otherwise. Or Jeremiah buying a plot of land in Anatoth as a sign that there was a future, that they would return from exile and there would be a hope for them. First attract attention and then interpret its meaning. And here, and in the incidents that follow, Jesus certainly attracts attention. Even tonight, he attracts our attention. It's a prophetic sign. So what does it mean? Several straightforward statements. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is God's prophet. This Jesus speaks from God. Yes, he comes from Nazareth. He's made the journey from the north of Israel down to the capital city in Jerusalem. And he's come from that place with which his name will now forever be associated. A place not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. A place with no prestige, a kind of, well, this is the way I think of it as a northerner, an Israeli Huddersfield. He comes from Nazareth. And he comes from Galilee, that province which was despised because it bordered upon the Gentile nations and because it was mixed ethnically. And you couldn't trust that they had kept to the law in the way in which, in the south, those who lived near the temple had done. But most of all, he comes from God. God has raised him up. God has sent him. He comes in the name of the Lord. And he comes to speak. So that whatever he says is manna to us. It's to be listened to. It's sometimes, indeed, to be puzzled over. If you've never puzzled over some of the things that Jesus said, I just don't believe you. Some of the things he said are deliberately puzzling. Because sometimes you have to give a puzzle before illumination can come. But it's not just his teaching, it's not just the things he said and the parables, the stories he told. It's also the way he lived, that everything he was the word that spoke and speaks to us today. He is God's Word made flesh. Now, you may have gathered from what Keith said that I used to be the principal of Spurgeon's College, and some of you have particular reason to remember that. God bless you. And Spurgeon preached a lot. You've heard of Spurgeon, haven't you? Yeah. And he said a lot. He wrote a lot. Well, he had a lot taken down printed. But there's a saying which I always come back to with Spurgeon. It's something he said on the occasion of the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there at the Elephants and Castle. The building holding 6,000 people, which he erected or had erected because there were so many who wanted to hear the message. And on the first day of the opening, he stood on the platform and he said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I say, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way." There's a little bit of a joke hidden in there, by the way. "But the body of divinity, what a great idea. The body of divinity to which I pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." He is God's prophet. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And this messenger from God is the one whom we call Jesus and in whom we trust. Not only is he God's prophet, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is God's agent, the one through whom God is acting to save. And so this reading in Mark ends in verse 11 by saying, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And he was casing the joint, so to speak, for that which he would do on the following day when he returned once more, and he would turn over the tables of the money changers in the temple precincts." His prophetic protest, God's decisive word on the way in which the temple, which of course was built by God's instruction, had become a symbol of national pride, an empty religion, a place of religious corruption and scams. And religion, even the Jewish religion of Jesus' day, had become part of the problem, not part of the solution. And I say to you tonight, sisters and brothers, I have no brief for religion. Religion, well, there's good religion and there's bad religion. And many of the problems of our world are exacerbated, if not created, by this religious edifice that we have created. And religion does not save. It does not save you. It does not save me. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who brings life. If you are religious, it may be part of your problem. If it is that the person of Christ does not dwell within you. And if so, Christ comes to overturn it all and to show it to be empty and to push it on one side in order that you may have something better, that which is given to us in him. And the one who comes in the name of the Lord comes as our king. And what a king. What a king is this that we see entering into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, not to wage war and to destroy and to conquer and to subject and to enslave and to oppress, but one who is humble and riding on a donkey, even a borrowed, password-protected donkey. Rejoice greatly, it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as we've heard today already. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. What a king. This is the kind of king I can follow, the kind of king to whom I can bow in humble adoration, the kind of king to whom I can give my life and my devotion. Because I know he will not betray the trust. He will not misuse or exploit. His purpose is only to do good. Now, if I look back to last year and to Palm Sunday of last year, something was going on at this time last year. I don't know how many of you can remember it. Let me give you a clue. I learned a new word, and that's the clue. It's the word Ricardian. Ricardian. Now, you might think that Ricardian is an alcoholic beverage. It sounds like it could be. Actually, I learned last year that a Ricardian is a devotee of Richard III. Do you remember that? The television extravaganza last year? You see, when you're retired, you can watch daytime television without feeling guilty about it. And I have to say, being interested in history, I was glued to this stuff. And in the typical BBC way, they made a lot out of not very much. It was all very interesting, but they had to keep qualifying it. Jon Snow had to keep saying, oh, isn't this strange? This is surreal, he kept saying. This is in the middle of what he was doing. This is strange what we're doing. Because he couldn't make his mind up, and nobody else could make his mind up, as to whether Richard III was a usurper, a child murderer, or a good and gracious king. And still we don't know, despite everything that's been said. And actually, since then, I was preaching in Leicester, and I went round the cathedral, and they've done a wonderful job. The cathedral looks fantastic, and they've made a big thing, a big tourist attraction, of course. But bless them, they've taken every opportunity to give a Christian interpretation of the various aspects of Richard III's life, including his prayer book and the taking of communion. And it's really quite a Christian education. All power to their elbow. Let's use it to glorify God. But there was a strange thing at the end. I mean, the whole surreal event was made even more surreal at the end. Because as the congregation and the choir inside the cathedral came to the end of the whole thing, of course they stood up and they sang the national anthem, God Save Our Gracious Queen. Do you know that? And there they were in the cathedral singing that. But the odd thing was this, that even while they sang that, it was a bit like Songs of Praise when they put the words on the screen while the congregation's singing. And whilst they were singing that, the words were coming up on the screen. And what they said was this, God save our gracious King. Long live our noble King. And my first thought was, well, do they know something we don't know? And what king is this? Is this Richard III? Because he's not my king and never has been and never will be. One day there will be another king in these lands. Either Charles III or possibly William V. And I have to say to you tonight, sisters and brothers, as a patriotic Brit, I will have great difficulty standing there. I'll be Jeremy Corbyn, writ large. God save our gracious King. Long live our noble King. You see, for me, there is no King but Jesus. I suppose I might swallow my hesitations. I might get used to it. I hope it doesn't happen for a long time, because I think the Queen's doing a great job. But this King is my King. This King is our King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name which is above every other name. Blessed be the one whom God has raised from death and set at his own right hand. Blessed be Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.